Acts chapter 2, verse 37. We're reading to the end of chapter 2. This is just after Peter's sermon, just after he finished preaching his sermon. Verse 37. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, "Brothers, what shall we do?" And Peter said to them, "Repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and for your children and for all who are far off, everyone whom the Lord God calls to himself." And with many other words he bore witness and continued to exhort them, saying, "Save yourselves from this crooked generation." So those who received his word were baptized, and there were added that day about 3,000 souls. And they devoted themselves to the apostles' teaching and fellowship, to the breaking of bread and the prayers. And awe came upon every soul, and many wonders and signs were being done through the apostles. And all who believed were together and had all things in common. And they were selling their possessions and belongings and distributing the proceeds to all as any had need. And day by day, attending the temple together and breaking bread in their homes, they received their food with glad and generous hearts, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord added to their number, day by day, those who were being saved. Amen.
While they're doing that, please turn to Romans 12. Romans 12, 1 to 21. I've picked this passage from Romans 12, not because we're going to go into this passage in great depth, but just from a cursory glance as you read through this and read through this in your devotional life, it's really interesting just to note how often, as God is calling us to this new life in Christ, how often this new life is lived out in the context of others. I mean, if we just take on board Romans 12, I don't actually need to preach a sermon tonight. This is all there in Romans 12. You can't conclude from Romans 12 that you can be a Christian out there in the wild somewhere by yourself. Read Romans 12. We need each other. We need others. We're called to gather together. So we're going to read the whole chapter, and with particular focus to notice the one anothering and the gathering that is going on that we're called to. Romans 12, let's hear from the Word of God. Verse 1, "I appeal to you therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. Do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewal of your mind, that by testing you may discern what is the will of God, what is good and acceptable and perfect. For by the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you, not to think of himself more highly than he ought to think, but to think with sober judgment, each according to the measure of faith that God has assigned. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let us use them. If prophecy in proportion to our faith, if service in our serving, the one who teaches in his teaching, the one who exhorts in his exhortation, the one who contributes in generosity, the one who leads with zeal, the one who does acts of mercy with cheerfulness. Let love be genuine. Abhor what is evil. Hold fast to what is good. Love one another with brotherly affection. Outdo one another in showing honor. Do not be slothful in zeal. Be fervent in spirit. Serve the Lord. Rejoice in hope. Be patient in tribulation. Be constant in prayer. Contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. Bless those who persecute you. Bless and do not curse them. Rejoice with those who rejoice. Weep with those who weep. Live in harmony with one another. Do not be haughty, but associate with the lowly. Never be wise in your own sight. Repay no one evil for evil, but give thought to do what is honorable in the sight of all. If possible, so far as it depends on you, live peaceably with all. Beloved, never avenge yourselves, but leave it to the wrath of God, for it is written, "Vengeance is mine, I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, if your enemy is hungry, feed him. If he is thirsty, give him something to drink, for by so doing you'll heap burning coals on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good. Amen. Well, brothers and sisters, why do we have to do church this way? We meet at the same place week after week, the same sort of way with these things that are called sermons. Why can't we do church as we walk around our local suburb? Other people speak of being Christians in the wilderness. But is there such an animal roaming the churchless meadows? Is it true, the Lord is my shepherd and I shall not be in want of a church? Others speak of online church. But is that really possible? In fact, if you're not at the local church, aren't you really offline? No offense to our live stream audience, because there's a place for live stream, especially for the frail and the sick. Some even speak of church at a local festival. Recently, there was a festival in Melbourne, and the iconic St. Paul's Cathedral opened their doors, and as part of that festival, and 1,000 people came in and crammed for secular dance and singing, and it was, quote, a buoyant mosh pit of chorus and choreography. And one woman commented, quote, it's like going to church, but without all the guilt. So, what is the place of the local church? Recently, we've been dealing with some key biblical truths with respect to the church. Maybe you can remember some of them. We've covered the origin of the church. God the Father, the Son, and the Holy Spirit, He creates the church. The original church planter is always God. We've looked at the basis for understanding the church, namely the Word of God. We don't construct our worldview and our truth of what the church is by what we see, because we can't even see the church, actually. We see a tiny fragment. No, we believe and we confess the truths that God has given us about the church. Truths that will become a reality when Christ returns for His bride. And we've looked then at three key attributes of the church. She is one, she is holy, and she is universal. We've also looked at the basis, more recently, we've looked at the basis for the church's survival. The basis for the church's survival is God. He keeps His church. Always has, always will. It's a promise. Today, we now consider the necessity of the local church How necessary is it really? Now, of course, to clarify so we don't get off the wrong track here, we know that attending the local gathering of Christians does not make someone a Christian. If a mouse runs inside your garage, he does not become a car by virtue of being in your garage. Rather, we are saved because God elected us to salvation. Christ lived and died to accomplish that salvation, and the Holy Spirit applies that salvation to the hearts and lives of His people. So we understand that the local church gathering is not a ticket to heaven, to put it that way. You see, we know and we've maybe heard of people who exalt the church so highly, they put the church so highly, that it almost sounds like salvation by church. And woe to you if you leave our denomination. So in considering the necessity of the church, we are not placing the church on the cross instead of Christ. What an ugly sight. So let's just make that clear from the outset. However, in saying that, that said, the Bible does say the local gathering is very, very important. The Bible highlights there is no such thing as churchless Christianity. Put it differently, the gathering of the local church is necessary to every Christian. So let's take a look. The first thing we see is the ministry of Christ is in the local church. The ministry of Christ is in the local church. There's a phrase that's been used throughout church history, and it might shock you a little bit at first. It requires a little bit of explaining, but a quote from the Belgic Confession. It goes like this: we believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it. Did you hear it, that last bit? No salvation apart from it. No salvation apart from the church. Back in 251 AD, Cyprian used that phrase, Bishop Cyprian. At that time, there was this group called the Novatians, and they were disgruntled and left the church. Their issue was that Cyprian was not hard enough on the lapsed, because during the Roman Empire, and particularly at that time, there was an emperor who basically wanted every Christian to offer incense to the gods, and so there was a lot of persecution going on. And under that pressure of persecution, a lot of people gave in, and they went and they got the ticket to show that they had made incense to the gods. And so they had lapsed in their faith. They had buckled under pressure and denied their Lord. So what was the church to do with the lapsed? Well, in June 251 AD, on the 21st of June, I'm not sure if it was the 21st of June, but in June of 251 AD, Cyprian had a sermon on the lapsed. And he didn't make it easy for them to come back. But these people who by the name of Novatians, they were not happy. He didn't go far enough in their opinion. He was too soft in their opinion. And so they left the church. But then a little bit down the track, some of them wanted to come back. And Cyprian said, well, you need to be rebaptized. Because they were not part of a church. He didn't recognize them as a church. And so he used the phrase in that way. Since then, the phrase has become part of the furniture. The problem is, though, the phrase has been misused. By the Middle Ages, the church made it clear, you can't be saved outside the structure of the church or this organization. They would say, or outside of this pope. It's surprising then to see that the reformers continue with the phrase. Calvin uses the phrase, the Belgic Confession uses the phrase, and the Westminster Confession uses the phrase. And we're maybe scratching our heads, well, what's meant by this phrase? Do we need to hear this truth? We believe that since this holy assembly and congregation is the gathering of those who are saved, and there is no salvation apart from it. Well, here's what it doesn't mean, just to clear up misunderstanding. It doesn't mean you're only saved by being part of a church. The good news is that Jesus Christ accomplishes our salvation with no church attendance needed as a top-up payment. In theological terms, we are not justified by church, but through faith alone in Christ alone. So we do acknowledge there are people who are saved outside the gathering of the local church. Also, it doesn't mean you're only saved through the official ministry of the church. God can bring people to faith in a whole multitude of ways. I read recently how a very courageous Christian, he left a Bible in the mosque. And a Muslim, it might have been a cleric, I'm not sure. He picked up that Bible. I think he was a cleric, actually, because... And then he read it for the next 5 days or so, and he was converted by God's grace through reading that Bible. We do acknowledge, that people come to faith in a whole variety of ways. So what does this phrase mean? Put simply, God has gifted the ministry of salvation to the church. And nowhere else. Praise God. He gives this ministry to the church. In the church, Christ speaks through his word. In the church, he bestows his gifts. In the church, he exercises his discipline. And so that's in the church, it's where we seek the ministry of Christ. You go to Spotlight to buy curtains. You don't go to the local bakery to buy curtains. One gathers with the church to enjoy the ministry of salvation and nowhere else. Hence, it is the express will of God for Christians to gather as the Lord's church and not to be part of any other funny groups or sects or whatever out there, but to be part of the church where the ministry of Christ is. Now, again, there are always exceptions that prove the rule. Boys and girls, you remember Robinson Crusoe? Have you heard of that story yet? That's an interesting one, isn't he? Finding himself on an island by himself and fighting for survival there. Well, just imagine if he remembered some of the things that his parents had taught him. And just imagine if he came to faith on that island. Where would he go to church? Well, he wouldn't be any group of Christians to gather with. Likewise, the elderly and sick cannot make it to the gathering and so on. You know, there are exceptions that prove the rule. But here's the point. And here's why this truth is important. It's not right if someone says, I don't need church. I don't go to church. My daily walk is my church. For the effect of what people are saying is, I love Christ, I'll read his word and my personal devotions, but I don't actually want anything to do with the ministry of Christ and the ministry of his people. That's dangerous ground. The Bible says that's dangerous ground, or implies, the Bible implies that is dangerous ground. And often ground to actually challenge someone. If someone says that to you, I don't need church, that is good ground to actually challenge someone and ask them why they think that is and to test the credibility of their profession. Let's have a look more specifically as why. Why would we say that? Why would we challenge someone then? Well, the second thing we see is we cannot be content by ourselves. This is a phrase I've taken out of the Belcher Confession because it captures it so well. We cannot. This is a truth that we need to be very clear about in our day and age. We cannot be content by ourselves. See, we understand, don't we? We understand we're in an individualistic culture. The air we breathe is about me, myself, my feelings, my offendedness, my goals, my rights, and so on. we're in what's called the me generation, and it's not good. There are all sorts of consequences which we don't have to go into here. And of course the Bible, just to clarify, the Bible doesn't obliterate the individual. We affirm each individual's personal gifts. We affirm each person must come to saving faith individually. We affirm that in heaven we will not share the wedding feast with a blurred mass of people, but with individuals such as Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. So the Bible doesn't obliterate the individual, but the point here is we cannot be content to be by ourselves as Christians, because the Bible maintains a very close connection between our salvation and the church. Not a saving connection, not a justification connection, but nevertheless a very strong connection. I mean, consider the very word, church. In Greek, it's ecclesia. It means, you know, the called out ones. And then the Bible uses this word ecclesia in different ways, and you can appreciate ecclesia from different angles. You can appreciate ecclesia from the angle of the called out ones of all of time, and heaven and earth and all the saints who've ever lived. You can appreciate the ecclesia from that angle. You can also appreciate the ecclesia in Acts 9 in terms of groups of churches. But then the Bible also uses ecclesia, the called out ones, with respect to local gatherings, and so often uses it in that respect. Acts 5, 11, 1 Corinthians 11, 14, Galatians 1, so on. And when you think about ecclesia from that angle, from the angle of here's a local gathering, then it tells you straight away the church is not a building. It's not an online experience. It's not a walk in the local park. The called out ones are gathering. Let me put it differently. Christians are added to churches. Christians are added to churches. On the day of Pentecost, you saw a great multitude coming to faith in the Lord. They were cut to heart, they repented, they believed, they came to faith. But then what happened? Immediately it tells us how these Christians were added to a church. Christians are added to churches. It says, and the Lord added to their number day by day those who were being saved. The Lord added to their number. There's a definite gathering going on for the Lord to be able to add to the number. And you see that again and again in the book of Acts. God wasn't just adding to the rolls of heaven. He was adding to the local church roll. And so John Stott's assessment of evangelism in the book of Acts is right. He says this, the Lord, quote, didn't save them without adding them to the church. Salvation and church membership went together. They still do, he says. And so one of the key images in the New Testament to describe the church then is a body. For as in one body we have many members, and the members do not all have the same function, so we, though many, are one body in Christ and individually members of one another. You know, that body imagery just rolls off the tongue so easily, and we're so familiar with it. But it's very radical, because two relationships are highlighted by that imagery. We are united to Christ and each other. It goes, there's a vertical thing going on and a horizontal. Or in the words of Ephesians 2, another image, temple imagery. We are called, quote, a temple in the Lord, a dwelling place for God by the Spirit. The whole body is a temple for the Lord. We are, if you go to 1 Corinthians, you can see individually our bodies are temples of the Lord. But you'll also see in 1 Corinthians 3, that the whole body is called a temple of the Lord. So there are many ways to appreciate this truth that we cannot be content by ourselves. That just doesn't work in a biblical worldview. And in fact, it is through the coming together, it is actually through the coming together that we're able to witness the power of the gospel. We live in a broken and divided and often lonely world. Hasn't sin robbed relationships of so much? And aren't there so many people in our society longing for better relationships? And even ourselves at times long for things to be better. But consider the new humanity that God is creating through the gospel. We know the verse fairly well. I think there is neither Jew nor Greek, neither slave nor free, neither male nor female. We're all one in Christ Jesus. And we could go on. There's neither rich nor poor, nor married nor single, nor widowed. We're all one in Christ Jesus. We all share salvation together. We're all brought into the one church family. And God has done it that way to display the power of the gospel. We can't display the power of the gospel if Christians live out there in their own little bubbles. We can't display the power that God is talking about. In Ephesians 3, Paul speaks of the gospel ministry he's been given, and then he goes to speak about God's plan in bringing people to salvation. Why? Quote, so that through the church, the manifold wisdom of God might now be made known to the rulers and authorities in the heavenly places. To put it differently, the church is God's promotional video for the gospel. Because it's when you bring people together that are so different and don't have things in common and are Jew and Gentile, how can you bring those sorts of people together? But that's what the power of the gospel does, and that's what the church displays or is called to display. Of course, we fall short so often, but nevertheless, that's the truth of the matter. That's what God is doing. And what a vision in the book of Revelation, that people from every tribe, language, and nation are there around the throne, together worshiping the King. We've got so much to look forward to and so much to strive for in the present by the grace of God. But the point here is there's just no way we can be content to be by ourselves. It just doesn't, there's no concept of that in the Bible. And in fact, we can go further now. The Lord has given specific commands that can only be fulfilled in a church family. And so the final thing we see is we have mutual obligations. You can have an underground church, but you can't have an underground Christian. Churchless Christianity is a myth. And truth be told now, as we go a little bit further into this, truth be told, it actually becomes disobedience to God's word. I mean, again, Romans 12, you know, love one another, outdo one another in showing honor, contribute to the needs of the saints, show hospitality, live in harmony with one another, rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. And you can go on, and that's just Romans 12. But let me just highlight four mutual obligations. These four come up in the Belcher Confession, so I'm just going to use those. This is not exhaustive, but here is four. And we can't do this by being out there somewhere. These four, we've got to be here. Unite, submit, serve, and separate. That's the four. Unite, submit, serve, and separate. Unite. Christians are called to unite to a local church. Those who are gathered and saved by Christ become part of the gathering church. Since we are one, we are called to be one. Ephesians 4 verse 4 says, maintain the unity of the Spirit. Well, it means you've got to join with people to maintain the unity, to enjoy the blessings of unity. You've got to join with people. So that's pretty simple, straightforward. Unite. Submit. Christians are called to submit to the local church. There is an important qualification that the confession helpfully highlights, captures another important truth. The phrase is, as it submits to Christ. The local church doesn't exercise a tyranny over God's people. Christ is king. The confession recognizes this in the phrase by saying, by bending their necks under the yoke of Jesus Christ. Now that said, the believer submits then to the teaching and discipline of the local church. And notice it's an attitude. It's an attitude and a disposition that's called for here. And you might wonder, well, why can't someone just live on online sermons? Well, the main reason is Christ gave the teaching gifts to be received and used in the body life of the church. Ephesians 4:11, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds, and teachers to equip the saints for work of ministry. And another minor reason as to why people just can't live online is, will the person actually receive the teaching they need? Any good pastor knows what his congregation needs and feeds them accordingly. Any good pastor, at least after being in ministry for some time, knows what points of application are most useful in the local context. It's easy online to cherry pick only what interests us. Online is a great supplement, but it's not a substitute. So I'm not dissuading you from listening to sermons during the week. What a blessing that we can equip ourselves in that way. The point here is, if people are just going to stay online as a substitute for the local church. We're called to submit to the teaching of the local church. We're also called to submit to the discipline of the local church. That's clear in Scripture too. It says in Hebrews 13, obey your leaders and submit to them. How clear can you be? For they're keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. It's not easy stuff to be in leadership. Those who have to give an account. And when that leadership is exercised in a godly way, according to God's word, through that leadership, Christ is exercising his authority. And I guess that would be one of the key issues with many home church situations. Where are the leaders who are keeping watch? And this would also be one of the key reasons as to why churches ought to have a defined membership. Because how can you do this without a defined membership? People submitting to a defined local leadership. Now, there's a whole lot of other reasons as to why we should have a defined membership, such as in Acts 2, how God added to their number and their records of numbers, and God has his book of life too, and there are lots of records in the Bible, and we could go on, but that's probably another sermon for another day. The point here is this attitude of submission to teaching, to discipline. These are clear things from God's word. Unite, submit, and serve. Maybe you've heard of that poster that goes like this. Wanted, gifted volunteers for difficult service in the local church. Motivation should be a willingness to serve the Lord no matter what the cost or the difficulty of the task. Volunteers should be filled with a desire to think of others as better than themselves. Service will sometimes prompt a desire to give up, but volunteers must be willing to face long hours and little to no recognition except by God. Grumblers and whiners need not apply. End quote. Serving is hard. It's difficult. goes against the selfish grains of our heart. It can be hard for other reasons too. It can be hard because God calls us to do many things in family life and community life. Many of us do family life well, but family ministry can't be at the expense of church ministry. We have obligations to both. And how can we not serve when we consider the Savior? How can we not have an attitude and heart of service toward others when we consider the Savior? The magnitude of His work on your and my behalf. Consider afresh the depth of His service. Remember the feeding trough and carry the burdens of others. Remember the rejection and welcome visitors to the church. Remember the nails and forgive those who have stuck nails into you. Remember His compassion on the cross and show compassion. Remember the depths of suffering, hell even, and don't hold back from serving. Unite, submit, serve, and separate. Separate's a little bit of an interesting one. In the year 1555, Philip II came to the Spanish throne, and he brought a great persecution on the Protestants. To him, the Protestants were heretics. In 1562, Guido de Bray gave an explanation of what the Protestants believe. In 1562, he gave what is called now the Belgic Confession to the king, and he said this along with it. Quote, they were ready to obey the government in all lawful things, but that they would offer their backs to stripes, their tongues to knives, their mouths to gags, their whole bodies to the fire, rather than deny the truth expressed in this confession. In 1566, things were getting really dicey. The Protestants were meeting outdoors under guard. In 1567, Guido de Bray was martyred for the faith. So the words in the confession, to separate, are by no means written lightly. They obeyed these words and held these words at cost to their lives. And the pastoral issue continues in the present day, does it not? In a strongly Muslim country, what do Muslims do when they come to faith? Do they keep coming to the mosque and remain secret Christians? No, they don't, and they come out from Islam. And many come out at the cost of their life. Probably fair to say a majority come out at the cost of family relationships. Because if your father, your mother, siblings, uncles, if they find out you're a Christian, well, you're cut off from the family at the very least. I'm talking about strongly Muslim countries. There is a whole range there. I think you know what I mean. Now, what about our country? In our country, should a Christian withdraw from the Roman Catholic Church or a uniting church that's lost the gospel? I mean, that's the practical pastoral application in our own context. Should they come out? Yes, they should. 2 Corinthians 6:14. Do not be yoked together with unbelievers. For what do righteousness and wickedness have in common? It goes on to say in that passage, therefore come out of them and be separate. Usually that passage is applied to business dealings and marriage, but it applies in this situation as well, and that's why the Reformers used it in this way. Because what's the positive side of that passage? The positive side of the passage is, be yoked then with believers in all the relationships of life. There's a time then when one is obligated to leave. It needs a lot of wisdom, I know, and a lot of prayer. And should never be done lightly. But P.Y. de Jong says, quote, if the Christian gospel is persistently obscured or denied, the church ceases to be a church. Thus there is a time to come out of them. So in conclusion, do you love the local church? How important is it to you? It's very important to God. We don't go along with the crowd, do we, who write books such as Life After Church, Quitting Church, and all the rest of the garbage. This is an important part of the confession for us. In the time of the Reformation, many were disillusioned with the church. Disillusioned with the Roman Catholic Church, with disillusioned with doctrine, disillusioned with immorality, and the list goes on. So you can imagine there's a lot of people grieving over their experiences in the church. So then what are they to do? Because the temptation for many was to, well, let's just leave the whole lot and we'll just do our own thing here, somewhere, there, or whatever. So they needed to have this pastoral guidance in this situation to know that, yes, no, the gathering is important. We can throw off the ugly and hold on to the good. Maybe you've been disillusioned by the local church. Believe and confess again that God has promised to bless you through the local church. So I'm glad you're here. I am. Because this is where God blesses his people. How blessed we are to be here. As Kevin DeYoung ends in his book, love bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. If we truly love the church, he says, we will bear with her in her failings, endure her struggles, believe her to be the beloved bride of Christ, and hope for her final glorification. Don't give up on the church, he says. The New Testament knows nothing of churchless Christianity. Amen. Let's pray. Gracious Heavenly Father, thank you for our church family. Thank you for all that we have in common, the most important thing being Christ himself. That we by faith and by your grace, are part of that bride, and we together will be around the throne one day praising you with all your people in perfect fellowship with them and with you. Father, thank you for what you are doing in our hearts, our lives, and our church family. Continue to mold us into the people you're calling us to be. Continue to give us much appreciation for our church, for each other, and much motivation to live out this precious calling. Fill us with that love of Christ, we pray, with a heart full of service, for your glory and in your honor. Please uphold us in this coming week and the things you're calling us to do. We ask all of this in Jesus' name. Amen.